Our Old Testament lesson comes from the Song of Songs, chapter 1. Song of Songs, chapter 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. This is the word of the Lord. When I preached on the song many years ago, I pointed out that the song uses lots of language that reflects on the relationship between Jerusalem and the Lord. In much of Christian history, the Song of Songs was read allegorically, and in more recent decades, there's been this tendency to just view this as Hebrew love poetry, which somehow made it into the canon. It's like, no, actually. The Song of Songs was, it's not just that the church interpreted it allegorically. The Song of Songs was written to be an allegory. That was the point. What the bride is doing, and as you go through the song, that's what I did 9 years ago. But as you go through it, you start to see what the song is all about is God's love for his people. But who's the main voice in the song? It is the bride speaking of her beloved. Who is her beloved? It's love poetry, all right. But it's first and foremost about the people of God's love for Yahweh, the church's love for Jesus. It's the song of the bride who delights in her heavenly bridegroom, which, yes, it has tremendous value for reflecting on married love, but only if you see that which marriage points to, the love of God for his people and of his people's love for him. After all, what is this kiss with which the book opens? Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The kiss is a very physical, tangible thing. And the bride calls out, we call out, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. The soul longs for God. But how can God kiss us? Well, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's only when God and man come together in one person that now there is the one who kisses his beloved. The kiss became incarnate in our Lord Jesus Christ. Robert Jensen, in his masterful commentary on this, says that we should remember that the biblical God has made provision for that very thing also, for our lips to touch his body. It's what we do in the Lord's Supper. That Christ himself is our true spiritual food. We partake of him. At the Lord's table, we receive the kiss of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another aspect of the kiss is found in our Psalm of Response, Psalm 85, where the psalmist says that righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, think about the Psalm 85 is right smack dab in the middle of Book 3 of the Psalter, which is all about the exile, all about how there's this problem all through Israel's history of this never-ending back and forth between judgment and forgiveness. If God is righteous, okay, he needs to judge sin, and there will be no peace. If God brings peace and forgiveness, but then his people rebel, and there is no righteousness, how can righteousness and peace kiss? Okay, we're back to the incarnation again. It's only when God comes in our humanity can there be one who can atone for sin and bring righteousness and peace together so that righteousness and peace kiss. Our New Testament lesson comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord. I've titled the sermon, The Holy Kiss, because when you really understand what a holy kiss is, you realize that it actually embodies everything that Paul is talking about here. Really, what the holy kiss is all about is the expression of that union and that communion with Christ that we have in him, that includes body, soul, and spirit, that includes everything, that we are one with him. We have been joined to his life. Throughout 1 Thessalonians, Paul has been urging us to walk in faith, hope, and love as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've seen, hope has been the central focus of that. That our hope has to do with our goal, our focus. What are we aiming towards? What is the thing that directs our hearts and our minds? And as we've seen, that one hope that endures is that our hope that is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has passed through Judgment Day, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Our Lord Jesus is the one who passed through the wrath and curse of God. The final day has already come for Jesus, and he has triumphed. And so in him, the light of the world has dawned. And so you are not in darkness. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And Paul uses this as a way of motivating us, that if you've been united to Christ by faith, if you have put off the works of darkness, then you have put on the works of light, the armor of light. You are no longer children of darkness or night, but have become sons of the day. And so you walk honestly as in the day. All those who are in Christ have been united to his death and resurrection, which means that sin has no more power over you than it does over Jesus. And death has no more power over you than it does over Jesus. Because you are no longer under God's curse. You have been brought out of the land of death into the land of life and blessing in Christ Jesus. And just as God did not abandon his Son to the grave, so also he will never abandon you who are in Christ. God's purpose in Christ, God's purpose for you, is that you might live with him. And so Paul now prays at the end of the section in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now we've seen there are five sections here at the end of Paul's admonitions. There was the relation of the church to her leaders in verses 12 and 13, the relations of church members to one another in verses 14 and 15, and then the attitudes of the church in verses 16 to 18, and particularly our attitudes towards prophetic revelation in verses 19 to 22. And so now we come to the goal. What is the purpose of all of this? That we would be blameless before God's final judgment seat. And if our faith is steadfast in God, if our love is for one another, if our hope is remaining steadfast in Jesus Christ, then we find in him our contentment, our hope, and our peace. And verse 23 is a beautiful restatement of Paul's basic point as to where we're going. Where are we going? We're going to God himself, to the God of peace, to the God who is himself peace, shalom, well-being. Paul is not exhorting you to sanctify yourselves. We are not very good at sanctifying ourselves. He is praying to the God of peace, asking the God of peace to sanctify you. I like the way John Webster describes this sanctification. The sanctification of the Christian is the work of the Holy Trinity, in which the reconciled sinner is renewed for the active life of holy fellowship with God. Just think about that for a moment. I'll say it again because there's a lot packed in there. The sanctification of the Christian is the work of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three persons are at work in your sanctification. The sanctification of the Christian is the work of the Holy Trinity, in which the reconciled sinner, remember, this is where we talk about justification. We've been justified in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We have been declared righteous in Christ. The reconciled sinner is now renewed for the active life of holy fellowship with God. And that's what sanctification is all about. The active life of holy fellowship with God. As we are formed in the likeness of Christ. Conformed to the likeness of Christ. This runs contrary to everything our culture is telling us. Our culture says that the good life is all about self-formation. I make of myself what I want to be. That's the whole of what our culture says. The problem is that ourselves are not holy. And what happens when my self-expression and your self-expression collide? Well, as long as there's no higher standard than the self, then myself and yourself are now at war. Because here's who I want to be and here's who you want to be, and those two things are running into each other. And so we wind up with the constant state of war of everyone against everyone. But Paul says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He is the one who will do it. Which means that there is a standard outside of and above ourselves. But God's holy standard also brings peace, because our God is the God of peace. When we are restored to peace with God, then we find peace with ourselves. We find peace with others. We find peace with all of creation. It's why Paul said in verse 13, be at peace among yourselves, because it is the God of peace who sanctifies you. And so may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, entirely, in all respects, complete to the end, absolutely perfect. That's the idea that Paul is getting at when he says completely. Because our sanctification has two aspects. There is the definitive aspect where the dominion of the whole body of sin has been destroyed. Paul says this in Romans 6. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. Now, if you want to take some time to unpack that, don't worry. Romans comes next in our sermon series. But it's the same point Paul makes throughout his epistles. Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul's point is that it's not just that your sins have been forgiven. That's important, absolutely crucial. Justification, we need it. But also in our sanctification, the old man is dead. The new man is alive in Christ, Colossians 3. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And this definitive aspect of our sanctification, this is a new reality that is ours in Christ, that then becomes the foundation for the ongoing aspect of our sanctification. When Paul will say in Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Or as he says in Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Our shorter catechism summarizes this nicely by saying, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, that's the definitive part, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's the progressive part. And that's why Paul says it here the way he does. While we are definitively sanctified in Christ, we are those who are holy in Christ, we are saints in Christ Jesus, we are not yet completely sanctified. So when Paul says that this is what God, he prays that God will continue this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says your whole spirit and soul and body, it's worth noting that the your here is plural. So he's talking about all of you. And then he uses the singular to say whole spirit, soul, and body, because he's talking to all of you, each one of you, and saying, and each one of you, your individual whole spirit, soul, and body will be kept blameless until the day of Christ. Now, when Paul talks about spirit, soul, and body, he's not talking about three different substances. He's talking about three different aspects of the person. Paul also talks about the heart, the mind, the will, the inner man, the outer man. And it's useful to think about each one in its own sense, because Paul is getting at something different with each word that he uses. So here, he talks about the spirit, the soul, and the body. Now, in one sense, the body is the most obvious one. Your body. I mean, really? How hard is that? But it's also interesting. It's really important that he says body here. Now, the soul refers to the center of your life. The sort of, it's in one sense, it's the deepest part of you, yet it's also the whole of you. When God breathed the breath of life into Adam, he became a living soul. And then Paul also says spirit. Now, the human spirit for Paul is not something fundamentally distinct from the soul. Rather, the human spirit is another way of talking about the soul. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will talk about how the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He will talk about how our current bodies are soulish bodies. They're characterized by soul, breath. But the resurrection body is a spiritual body, a body characterized by spirit. And part of what Paul's doing here, and why he will oftentimes talk about the human spirit in this way, is because he's trying to show us what sanctification is all about. God is at work in the sanctification of your, plural, all y'all, your whole, singular, spirit, soul, and body, singular. What's God doing here? What is God doing in this sanctification of spirit, soul, and body, blamelessness of spirit, soul, and body? God is sanctifying your whole person, every aspect of you. He is making all things whole, blameless, holy, spirit, soul, and body. That one that we thought, oh yeah, we know what that one is. That your body will be blameless, that your body will be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How often do we think about that? You will be made whole, spirit, soul, and body, at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, does that mean you get your leg back weighed? I don't know what that looks like. What happens to one who dies at age 2? And will they be an adult? I mean, we're not given all of the details. Wholeness, blamelessness, holiness, all things made right. That's what we are told. And our shorter catechism puts it nicely, that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, you belong to Jesus. Body and soul. You don't just discard this body. This body gets transformed from being a soulish body characterized by soul to being a spiritual body characterized by the Spirit of God. And that's what Paul is saying. This is where you're going. That your whole person, spirit, soul, and body, your whole person is going to be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're one of those who falls asleep, dies, and will be raised from the dead, or whether you're one who is still alive at the coming of Jesus, either way, it's like Augustine's mother Monica said, you can bury me wherever you like, because my Lord will know where to find me. I mean, that's where, just when we have that confidence that, no, I belong to Jesus, body and soul, in life and in death, He knows where to find me. He knows who I am. He knows me. That's what God is doing in this, in the midst of this age. And this work of sanctification of spirit, soul, and body is a progressive, ongoing work throughout life. We're not just sitting around waiting for death to fix everything. We are to pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, as Hebrews 12 puts it. But it is God Himself. It is the God of peace Himself who sanctifies you completely. And He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, how will He do it? It may seem as though Paul is turning aside to other things, but he just prayed for us that God would sanctify us. So we shouldn't be surprised to hear that what Paul says next is part of how God does sanctify us. In all three of these admonitions, in verses 25 to 27, Paul uses the term brothers, which refers usually to the whole congregation, the brothers and sisters, we might say. So it's the whole of the people of God. And Paul says, people of God, brothers, sisters, pray for us. Paul just prayed that the God of peace Himself would sanctify us completely, that we might be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul wants us to pray for him as well. Pray for me. Pray for all those who preach the gospel of Jesus. Prayer is a means of our sanctification. Paul urged us in the last section to pray without ceasing, that we would have a disposition to prayer, an attitude of prayer, and a practice of prayer, that we would pray regularly in all the situations of life. Because when you pray, you are drawing near to the throne of grace. When you pray, you are communing with God Himself, which is at the very heart of what sanctification is. So when you pray for us, when you pray for others, you are drawing us with you into that communion with the life of God. And if we don't pray with and for others, then we're walking away from communion with the life of God. So please pray for us. And also greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, if the holy handshake is all you can manage, that's a start. But Paul does say a holy kiss. Now, some people have assumed that greeting others with a kiss was just the common Middle Eastern greeting. But actually, if you go back and dig through the research, it only became common after the rise of Christianity. Prior to this, it was the greeting for your family and closest friends. It only became a common greeting through the apostolic admonition to greet one another with a holy kiss. Jewish men generally only kissed close relatives or friends. Likewise, in the Roman world, a public kiss was a very significant event reserved for special occasions. But both Paul and Peter urged the church to greet one another with a holy kiss or a kiss of peace, because in Christ we are a new family. Jew and Gentile have been brought together in this shocking new situation that Jesus has brought people from all tribes and languages and nations together as one new family. And the holy kiss is designed to underline and nurture this new identity, this new community that we are in Christ. And that's where throughout the history of the church, it was actually very common for the kiss of peace to come at the Lord's table. I mean, I realize in our culture, hugs and handshakes may be more acceptable, but I think it was important to Paul that the kiss is bestowed with the mouth. Judas did not betray Jesus with a handshake, but with a kiss, the most intimate expression of our unity and peace, which it's, you might think after Judas, there might have been this, well, let's not do that anymore. But that's not how the apostles respond. They respond by saying, no, if you are at peace with one another, then greet one another with a holy kiss. The holy kiss is, you might say, dangerous, because the kiss is an intimate expression of love and affection. When you kiss someone, you are vulnerable. When your cheek is next to his cheek, you can't see what he's doing. And that's precisely why the holy kiss is so important. I mean, Paul will write to the Corinthians to come together and greet one another with a holy kiss. The divided, polarized Corinthians. He'll say, no, greet one another with a holy kiss. I remember when I was in college, my pastor at Bethel OPC preached on this. And he said in his sermon that he thought, we really should start doing this. After the sermon, I watched 40 men shake his hand and walk past him. I finally couldn't take it anymore. So I walked up to him and said, I think you're right. And I kissed him on the cheek. From his reaction, I don't think he was actually expecting anyone to take him seriously. Part of it is that our culture in America has just made everything way too sexual. And we need to embrace the way of our Lord Jesus, and I think the holy kiss would be a really good place to start. Now, when I was in Eritrea, I got very used to kissing men. In Eritrea, it's a threefold kiss, which is based, I mean, it's a Trinitarian kiss. And it's left cheek, right cheek, left cheek. And you never get it backwards, because if he goes left and you go right, that's a little awkward. But it was really good for me to see a culture where men were physically connected to other men and there was simply nothing sexual about it. if we're the family of Jesus, then the holy kiss is a proper sign of our connection to Jesus and to one another. And it's worth noting that the holy kiss has generally been practiced sort of men with men, women with women. So it's not something that has to be sort of awkward in other ways. But it's part of the reason why, as elders, we decided several years ago to greet one another with a holy kiss at the Lord's table. And we encourage you to do the same. And I know it's really strange at first. But as we practice what the apostles teach, we start to realize that actually, that the very bodily nature of the kiss is part of what God is using to sanctify us, spirit and soul and body. It's something that I would just encourage us to continue to build on and grow in. And in verse 27, Paul puts his readers under oath to have the letter read to all the brothers, which reminds us that the first readers of this letter were actually the pastors and elders of the church in Thessalonica. But Paul wants them to understand this is not just a letter for the leaders, it's for the whole congregation, so he puts them under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, you may have encountered some who say, oh, well, you know, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, so you shouldn't be taking oaths. Notice that Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, puts his first readers under oath before the Lord to read this. When Jesus says, let your yes be yes, anything else is... yeah. That's not intended to say all oaths are bad. It's intended to say, your word should be your word. And you shouldn't need an oath to do anything more. But Jesus is not saying all oaths are bad. Otherwise, Paul would be doing something bad here. And Paul's not doing something bad. He's saying, no, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Make sure that the whole congregation hears this. Because Paul wants all the brothers and sisters to hear the word. We saw earlier in chapter 2, verse 13, that when the word came to Thessalonica, Paul praises them because he says, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word of God is a means of our sanctification. The word comes to us, and as we hear it and put it into practice, as we meditate on it and reflect upon it and consider it, we put it into practice. And this is what God will use to sanctify his people and keep us blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul closes, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, in your limitless goodness, you have deemed us worthy of such an honor that you descended to earth in the person of your only begotten Son, and each day appear to us intimately in your gospel, where we contemplate your living image. Therefore, grant that we may not abuse such a benefit through senseless curiosity, but be truly transformed into your glory, and thus more and more advance in the renewal of our minds and entire life, so that at last we may be gathered into that blessed and eternal glory which has been obtained for us through your only begotten Son, our Lord. Amen.